We're in Matthew chapter 9 today. We're going to look at verses 1 to 17, and I'm going to jump right into the text today, and then we'll talk about it and break it down into some application. This is what Matthew writes, chapter 9. Jesus climbed into a boat and went back across the lake to his hometown. And some people brought to him a paralyzed man on a mat. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Be encouraged, my child. Your sins are forgiven." Mark's gospel tells us that it was actually four friends that lowered this paralytic man through the roof of someone's house. They kind of dug away at the roof and lowered him down to Jesus in the midst of his teaching. Verse 3, but some of the teachers of the religious law said to themselves, the other gospels make it clear, they were reasoning in their minds. They weren't verbalizing this out loud. "That's blasphemy. Does he think he's God?" Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts?" Now, can you imagine if the thoughts of your heart were exposed and somebody called you on it and you're like, "I didn't say anything." You're like, "No, but I know exactly what you were thinking." And that's what Jesus is doing here. Pretty disarming. Another sign that he's God, you know, his omniscience. "Why do you have such evil thoughts in your heart?" Verse 5, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? "So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up and went home. And fear swept through the crowd as they saw this happen. And they praised God for giving humans such authority. Verse 9, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy and not offer sacrifices, for I have come to call not those who think that they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners." Verse 14, one day the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, "Why don't your disciples fast like we do and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both are preserved." Just a few initial thoughts and insights before we jump into our text and draw some application from it. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the religious leaders attack Jesus of blasphemy. Blasphemy is a fancy theological word for doing things or saying things that can really only be attributed to God. So it's blasphemous because you're claiming to be God or you're acting like you're God when in fact you're only a human. And that's the accusation that the religious leaders make against him. And it's the first time that they level this charge against him. Mark in his gospel in chapter 2, verse 7, their exact words are, "This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And we've said this before that it's a bit confusing because you and I can forgive one another for the sins committed against us. But I can't forgive somebody who sinned against Matt Clinton and say, "You know, those horrible things you did to Matt, those are forgiven." I don't have that power, and you don't have that power. Only God has that kind of power to initiate the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus does that. And so Jesus in verse 6 says, "So that you may understand that the Son of Man," again, there's his favorite title that combines his deity and his humanity, fully God, fully man, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he raises the guy up. If the man's sins were forgiven, how would they ever know? But you need to understand and be reminded that in this ancient culture, they believed that all sickness and infirmity and disabilities related to sin. And so there is no way that this man would have ever been able to get up and walk if his sins had not been forgiven. So asking this man to rise and walk and take his bed and go home was the most visible proof that Jesus could give them that not only was he healed outwardly, but inwardly as well. His sins were taken care of. And they understood that. And again, it's a demonstration and proof of Jesus' divinity, of his deity. One of the last things I wanted to point out is it's very interesting and telling that Matthew wrote this gospel account because of his own self-deprecation in the way that he describes Jesus' personal call upon his life. Because Luke in his gospel tells us that extra detail that when Jesus called Matthew, Matthew left everything to follow Jesus, which is an amazing statement considering, you know, he was rich off of the Romans and all the taxes he collected. And as I've said before, they had the prerogative to collect more than the Roman government charged. And whatever extra they collected, they got to keep. That's why Nicodemus was able to say, you know, whoever I've defrauded, I will pay back multiple times, you know, in repentance for my sin when he came to Jesus. And Matthew left that all behind. All of those resources. But here in his own gospel, he simply says that he followed Jesus. He doesn't add in that detail, so he's very humble about that. I want to kind of go off script here for a minute, and I want to tell you a little story, because yesterday, Denise and I were invited to Matthew's house for dinner, and I need to explain that. We have two neighbors that 2 years ago moved into our neighborhood, and yesterday, one of them had a birthday party, and they invited a lot of people in the neighborhood. And this particular couple, they don't go to church, and I've been trying to be a light to them, and as well as many of our neighbors, we've been reaching out to and trying to get to know them and stuff. And long story short, going over there yesterday was one of the most humbling experiences of my life, because Denise and I have lived in that neighborhood for 20 years, and these people have lived there for 2 years. And I knew most of the people there. There were probably about 50 people in their backyard, and I knew most of the people, not everybody by name, but there were some people there that had moved into our neighborhood in the last few years, and I didn't even know them. I mean, we've lived there for 20 years. They've been there 2 years. But the long and the short of it was that I was humbled by the fact that this couple was more in relationship with our neighbors than we are. In 2 years. And what a statement. I mean, I could rationalize it and say, well, they're retired, you know? They're home all day. They're walking their dogs in the neighborhood all day. They're hanging out at the park, you know? Whereas we're jumping in the car, and we're running to appointments and running to work and got this schedule and that schedule, and we don't lead the same kind of lives. But there's another paradigm shift. And please understand, when I say paradigm shift, I'm talking about a new framework or a new way of thinking that Jesus brought to these people in the first century and that he brings to us. And another paradigm shift for me that isn't on your outline, but I'll just kind of throw it out there. But I had this epiphany that unchurched people are better at reaching unchurched people than I am. You know? And I think prior to this, I kind of thought, you know, I'm good at relationships. I'm good at being someone's friend. I'm good at showing somebody love. And yesterday I was humbled because, you know, the reality is I stink of church and I stink of Christianity and of the Lord. And as uncomfortable as I was yesterday sitting in an environment where I think I was probably the only Christian there, I got a feeling for how people feel when they come and join some of our events, you know, and they're the only unchurched person there. But I was so impressed by just the relationships that this couple has made over the last 2 years. And I thought, you know, it takes a Matthew to reach people that we don't ordinarily reach. And that was a huge epiphany for me. I want to cover three paradigm shifts today that I believe Jesus introduces in our passage. And the first is that Jesus was all about action versus just words. Jesus was all about action and not just words. And oh, that we as his followers might be the same, that we wouldn't be about empty words, that never translate into action and practical good to others, that we wouldn't be people that walk around and just quote scripture all day and spiritual platitudes, but never add value to the lives of others, never help people with the tough stuff that they're dealing with. To the legalistic culture of the first century Israel, which was, as you know, dominated by the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Jesus brought a paradigm shift that was focusing upon the heart of the law over and above the letter of the law. Now please understand, Jesus didn't come to abolish the old. I think people are wrong when they say that he came to do away with the old. Jesus never did away with the old. He fulfilled the old. He brought the purpose to it. He helped us to see the old through a new lens. And so Jesus brought the paradigm shift of the heart of the law above and beyond the letter of the law. Verse 2, he says to the paralytic, take heart, which literally means take courage, cheer up. I'm about to do a miracle and you're about to be healed. And not just healed so you can walk again and perform a job and be back as a part of the community and society, but you won't have that stigma anymore that, oh, there's that guy. I wonder what he did to be in that situation. And a lot of people think that his infirmity probably was related to some sort of sin in his life. Maybe it was a misjudgment, something he did that caused him to be in that paralyzed condition. And so he wasn't just, you know, the shame and the hurt of not being able to hold a job and be part of society, but he was wearing this sign like, I'm a sinner and you know it because of my disability. And so Jesus healed him of all of that as well in restoring him. And that man went home as visible proof of the deity, the divinity of Jesus, because only God could forgive sins, and Jesus just did that in healing the man. Well, as we saw, the scribes, many of which were Pharisees, as we've learned, took issue in their minds. Like, who is this guy claiming to be God, doing things that only God can do? And Jesus says to them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And as I said, they knew that no one would get up and walk unless their sins were forgiven. So Jesus is doing the more visible, demonstrative side of that miracle. But what's so sad to me is that it's kind of like the townspeople of Gadara that we just read, the Gadarenes, where Jesus casts the demons out of the two demon-possessed men who live in the graveyards, who aren't wearing clothes for many years, who are cutting and gashing themselves, who are so violent that no one can even go by that area without fear for their lives. And the townspeople come back and say, you need to leave because you just caused this herd of pigs to run off the cliff and that was our livelihood. And they're more concerned about their livelihood than they are the fact that these two men have got their lives back. And the religious leaders, the pastors of the day, are more bothered over the words that Jesus uses and the fuss that he's causing than the fact that this guy is healed and he's got his life back and he can provide for his family and be restored to society. How sad that they're quibbling over words. That's the way the religious leaders were. They never did any practical good. They were just always debating and fighting over words. And as we've seen, their words carried no authority, which was the same as saying their words were powerless. Their words were empty. Their words did nothing. They didn't affect any positive transformation, no healing, no deliverance, no restoration with man or with God. And you're thinking, what does it mean to represent God if you're not doing any good on his behalf? And that's their situation. They were more preoccupied with the preservation of their own holiness than with helping others. They were like doctors that were too afraid to treat patients for fear that they might catch what the patients had. What kind of a doctor would that be? They were more eager to condemn than they were to redeem and to heal. They were like doctors that were more fascinated by diagnosing diseases than they were about curing diseases. Again, what kind of a doctor would you be? I mean, you wouldn't be a patient's doc. You would be in research if you were only into diagnosing illnesses and diseases rather than treating them. And even if you were in research, if you were just all about discovering but never coming up with vaccines and cures, what good would that be? And this is what Jesus points out to them. Jesus was the complete opposite. He was all about action. His words were never empty, and they were never powerless. So the first paradigm shift is we see that he brought action versus mere words. Secondly, he brought ministering rather than managing. The religious leaders of the day were managing. They were nothing more than managers. They managed public perceptions of themselves and others. They managed relations between the Jews and the Romans and tried to keep things in line so nothing got out of hand. They managed relationships between the people and God. Therefore, they controlled the whole sacrificial system, which was corrupt as well because people had to offer sacrifices to find forgiveness with God, and the religious leaders charged more than the sacrifices were supposed to be. It was just a whole messed up, corrupt system. And they were constantly managing their own popularity, to which Jesus was a tremendous threat. He was taking away their popularity. So it was no longer about them representing God and being, you know, a mediator between God and his people. It was about them trying to win their popularity back. And so much so that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the text tells us that they were going to kill Lazarus because that's how much of a threat he was to their cause. And it was only a week or a week and a half after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead that he was crucified. So that showed you just how insane they were. Insanely jealous and insanely off mission. Jesus says to them in verse 13, go and learn what this means. Kind of reminds me of Saturday Night Live where that gal says, go and learn a book. You know, it's really humorous here because this was something that rabbis would say. It was a formula used by rabbis to direct their followers toward a particular passage of Scripture. Like, you need to go back and study this because you're missing, you're not grasping what this really says. So here Jesus is saying to these experts, these seminarians of the day, go and learn a book, man. Go back and, you know, he's treating them like beginners. Like, you need to go back to school because you clearly don't understand this text. You clearly don't understand what Hosea was saying in the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6, where he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The context of that was that God was accusing his people, Israel, of again following the letter of the law but not the spirit of the law, of going through their ritualistic motions, you know, but their heart was far from him. They were caught up in legalistic obedience rather than obedience from the heart. God desired his people's faithfulness and steadfast love more than ritual observances. And so Jesus uses this Old Testament passage to draw the religious leaders into accountability. Jesus was teaching them that true righteousness always translates into caring for the poor, into reaching out to the alienated, those that are ostracized and cut off from society and from community. Jesus says one of the greatest ways you can demonstrate your love for God and the fact that you have a relationship with him is by caring for those less fortunate than you. And they had missed that. Now you got to think about the very next story here is Jesus' call upon Matthew. If Jesus himself was interested in his public perception, his public image, he would have never called someone like Matthew to be his disciple. Because you know, Matthew was hated. Matthew was seen as a traitor to his people because he had cozied up with the Romans and he was bilging them for money way beyond what they should have had to pay. And so they absolutely hated Matthew. And for Jesus to choose Matthew, like, what was he thinking? But again, I got an insight into this yesterday as I shared with you. Jesus knew all of the people that Matthew was going to reach for the kingdom. He knew how connected Matthew was. And he's like, I want you on my team. I'm going to, you know, like the other disciples, you've been fishing for fish. I'm going to have you fish for people. You know, come follow me. I love how the Chosen series describes that as Jesus, you know, particularly the call on Nathaniel's life. Nathaniel is this architect, and, you know, Jesus sees him under the fig tree meditating, praying for the Messiah to come. And then he has that powerful encounter where he sees Nathaniel, and Nathaniel's never met Jesus personally before. And Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathaniel's like, what do you mean? I was on top of a hill all by myself. He said, I heard your prayers, and I am the answer to your prayers. And that's why Nathaniel goes, oh my gosh, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And the Chosen so beautifully captures a portion of Scripture in John's Gospel that other people just seem to miss completely. But it speaks to the fact that God knows people before he calls them, and he has a plan and a purpose for them. And he says to Nathaniel, you've wanted to build buildings. Come and work for me. When can you start? You know, and Nathaniel's just like excited, like, wow, I get to work for the kingdom of God now. How much better than working for the Romans? Well, Jesus says, I came not to call righteous, but sinners. You know, the call upon Matthew is one of the greatest examples in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, of Jesus' power to not only see a person for who they were, but also for who they could be. No one ever had so much faith in the potential of people as Jesus did. Because Jesus clearly saw who they were. Nothing was hidden from him, and yet he also knew who they could be through the power of the Holy Spirit and who they could be once he had forgiven them and transformed them with miraculous power. And so Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. And please understand, Jesus was not saying by that, you know, there are some people who are bad and need me, and there's others that are good and they don't need me. No. The ones who are so-called good are perceived as good and are deluded in thinking that they're good, but we all need him, and Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that. He definitely wasn't saying that he wasn't interested in people who are perceived good. He was basically saying, I didn't come to invite people who are so self-satisfied that they are convinced that they don't need anyone else's help. I came to invite people who are very conscious of their sin and desperately aware of their need for a Savior. And I hope that describes us today. I hope that there's no one here that's under the delusion that, you know, everybody here, you know, needs this, but I really don't need this. I'm just showing up to, you know, kind of impress people, but I don't really need what they're talking about. This person next to me, they really need to hear this message because they're a sinner, you know, but the message of Scripture is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and every single one of us need a Savior. And Jesus wants to reach those who desperately are aware of their need for him. It's only those who know how much they need Christ who can accept his invitation. I was reading a story this week by Howard Hendricks, who's a famous pastor and author, and he said, I was ministering at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., and we had a Thursday morning father-son breakfast. And there were many people from the military there, quite a few people from various government offices, some craftsmen, laborers of various kinds, really quite a mix of people. And after I had finished speaking, and the meeting was dismissed, I looked over to my right, and there was Senator Mark Hatfield stacking chairs and picking up napkins that had fallen on the floor. And Howard says, ladies and gentlemen, if you are impressed that you are a United States Senator, you don't stack chairs and pick up discarded napkins. If you are impressed that you are God's gift to the body of Christ as the greatest preacher of this age, you don't stoop to serve. If you are impressed that really you are the greatest thing that has ever happened to your local church, you don't serve. You live to be served. And friends, Jesus was introducing the paradigm shift that those who are seen as the greatest will be the least, and those who are seen as the least will be the greatest. The greatest of these will be your servant. And Jesus came as a suffering servant who's in so beautifully in the words of Philippians 2 that you've heard so many times, didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And that's why God glorified him and gave him a name that is above all names, so that every everything in heaven and everything on earth and under the earth will give praise to Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came to show us what ministering and service is all about. I read a quote this week from a 4th century Greek theologian named Basil the Great. And listen to how, you know, 1,600 years ago, how what he says, 1,700 years ago, what he says still rings true. He who labors ought to perform his task not for the purpose of ministering to his own needs, but that he might accomplish the Lord's command. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. The aim of service is the needy, not our own satisfaction. The aim of service is the needy and not our own satisfaction. Friends, as Jesus came to teach us anything, he came to model for us what it means to be servants. The night in which he was betrayed, the night before he gave his life, he washed the disciples' feet. Well, the last thing I see in our passage is that Jesus brought a paradigm shift of celebrating versus depriving. The religious leaders of the day were all about depriving. They fasted way more than Scripture commanded them to fast because they thought, you know, we're going to prove how holy we are by doing all these extra things. They walked around with sour faces all the time as if that was an advertisement for the kingdom of God. But they were all about deprivation rather than celebration. And in verse 15, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a great feast, a wedding banquet. And at a wedding, people were happy and eating, not mourning and fasting. So since he, the king, the groom, was now present, it wasn't fitting for his disciples to fast. I remember years ago when Denise and I were first married, there was a movie back in 1988 called She's Having a Baby. And I don't remember hardly anything about this movie, but there's this funny scene in the movie where this guy, played by Kevin Bacon, is getting married. And he asked his best man, who's played by Alec Baldwin, who's married himself, will I be happy? You know, he's kind of getting those pre-wedding jitters. You know, am I going to be happy if I go through with this? And Alec Baldwin's counsel to his friend, the groom, as a married man is this, which is just priceless. He says, you'll be happy, you just won't know it. And I thought, what a picture of marriage. Like marriage is this wonderful, where you have all of the blessings of life and everything that should constitute happiness, but you never experience happiness or you never really enjoy it. And I remember that so vividly because I thought, what a picture of so many people's Christian faith. They have everything that should constitute happiness and joy and fulfillment, and yet they're not experiencing it. They're not enjoying it. They're missing it. It's one of the reasons why I love this series, The Chosen, so much, because it shows a human side of Jesus. A human side of Jesus that actually enjoyed the people that he ministered to and enjoyed relationships with his disciples and, you know, talking with them and having meals with them, and he's dancing at the wedding at Cana and having fun with them and telling jokes, you know, just like that's against God's nature. No, it shows a loving, celebrative side of God that we've never seen depicted in film, which I believe is so accurate of our Heavenly Father, who created emotions of joy and happiness and fulfillment, who created food, who created family, who created community and everything that we enjoy. Like, we invented all that stuff. How could we not see how the God of the universe is a God who celebrates and takes delight? Well, there's one other thing as we close. This is a bonus. It's not in your outline, but Jesus also introduced the paradigm shift of knowing versus thinking. He says in verse 13, I have come not to call those who think they're righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. I meet so many people that assume that they're going to heaven because they're a good person, or they do good things, or they're better than everybody else around them. And the essence of the gospel is not about assuming or thinking that you're right with God and that you're on your way to eternal life. It's about knowing. Jesus came in order that we might know that we have been forgiven of our sins, we have been healed of a debt that we could never repay, and that is how we have a relationship with God, and that is our confidence one day when we meet him face to face, that we are his children, and that we will live with him eternally, because it's not our righteousness, it's his. The essence of Christianity and the gospel message is the difference between assuming and knowing, between thinking that you have favor with God and are headed for eternal life, and knowing that your destiny is secure. And that's what Jesus brought. Four beautiful pictures that we saw today. One, Jesus is the physician. He's the doctor who brings spiritual health to the sick. And we need to never forget, we are all sick. Every single one of us is sick and need a Savior. Secondly, he's the bridegroom who came to bring joy and a spirit of celebration. He's the illustration of that piece of cloth that reminds us that he came to bring spiritual wholeness. He didn't come to patch us up so that later on we could rip apart or fall apart. And he's also that image of the wineskins that teaches us that he came to bring spiritual fullness and new life. Not to patch up the old and try and pour the new into the old and have it spill all over everything. So the question today as we close is, where are you? Do you know that one day you will live eternally with the Lord? And what are you basing that knowledge upon? Are you basing it upon Scripture, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to God except through me? Because if your plan in getting to God and getting to the afterlife involves anything other than Jesus, Jesus would send you back to the book and say, you need to go back and learn what this means. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might live. Let's pray.